All right, Ephesians 2, and I want to start off the sermon this morning talking about something that 2020 has exposed in all of us, which 2020 exposed a lot of stuff, but I want to point this out. We as human beings don't do very well at nuancing. We like to be very black and white. We like to kind of take one side or the other. We like 30-second or 3-minute sound bites that support our opinions so we can double down, and we don't always do the best job of thinking about the other side or having a balanced view about something or being empathetic or whatever it may be. You might argue that we are prone to overreaction. We are prone to not even being willing to maybe think about some other truths as well. And that happens in churches too. That happens in theological camps, if you will. If you study church history, you'll actually see that there's a number of reactions and overreactions about every kind of doctrine you can imagine. Lots of the heresies that people fell into about the person and nature of Jesus Christ was often an overreaction either to his divinity or his humanity, and people just kind of swing back and forth. And you see that even today. There was a very legalistic time where people, church was, you know, if you were in youth ministry, it was go to church, don't have sex, invite a friend. That was your youth ministry experience. Or it was don't wear this, don't do that. Lots of legalism. And then there can be an overreaction to where it's grace, 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 which is important. But the overreaction would be that how you live doesn't matter. Or the good works that you do don't count for anything. Or it just doesn't matter. And that would be a big overreaction. And so as we've looked at a text, Ephesians chapter 1, really all the way through 2 verse 9, we've talked about with a heavy, heavy emphasis on God, and that's the way it should be. All glory should go to God. Jesus Christ is at the center of our ministry. It's all about him. But sometimes when you have a heavy emphasis on the glory of God and on grace, you can forget some important truths along the way, which are you are specifically and intentionally designed by God with great care, and that God does have a purpose for your life, and that how you live throughout this week does matter. And we're going to see all of that and more from Ephesians chapter 2 in one verse, verse 10. So we're going to do one verse this week, and then in the next 2 weeks, we'll do the next 11 verses in two sermons. But one verse today, and let me read it for us. Ephesians 2:10 says this: "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now you see four kind of sections, as it were, phrases, and each of those phrases will be a sermon point today. I've been on absolute alliteration fire lately. I'm going to keep it going. So today, 4 points to start with the letter P, and the first one is obvious. If you're a note taker, you can write it down. The first thing you'll see is poem. Poem. You say, well, where do you see that? Well, that first phrase there, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Do you see it there? Okay, probably not. That's because the Greek word for workmanship, which your translation may translate handiwork or masterpiece, that Greek word there is poema, which is where we get our English word for poem. That's right. It carries with it the idea of a master craftsman with great intentionality, with great purpose, with great care, with great design, creating something for a purpose. This work could be used for a poem, it could be used for a sculpture, it could be used for a play, it could be used for a painting, it could be used for even a broader sense, creating a tool to be used, or a table, or something else. But what's interesting about this is a really specific word to describe who we are in Christ Jesus. It's this idea that, if you remember, we were created physically according to the nature of Adam and Eve, fallen, depraved, separated from God because of our sin, all the things we studied in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But when Ephesians chapter 2, 4 through 9 comes into place and God does a work and we become alive in him, then in Christ Jesus we are recreated, we are a new creation. Behold, the new has come, and the old has passed away, as it were. And so we are, in many ways, new people. I've actually often wondered if what would be the most important thing to celebrate in the year, my physical birthday, May 15th, or my spiritual birthday, a day in January. I don't remember the actual day. But really, I wonder, you know, I feel like if I'm going to have a party, I feel like it should be on that spiritual birthday. Not everybody remembers it. If you don't remember what day you came to Christ, you could pick a day. But I would argue pretty soundly, I think, from the scriptures that our spiritual birthday is extremely important and should be celebrated because on that time, when God changed us and made us new creatures, new creations in Him, man, we became alive for the very first time. And what a precious celebration of God's work in our lives. But let's go back to this idea of workmanship and sculpting and whatnot. And I need a volunteer for this. Steve Rowan, would you come up here, please? I didn't tell Steve that I was going to do this today. So, not all the way up. Just right here will be fine, sir. Just stand right here, right there. Turn around, face the group. Okay, here we go. You, my friend, are a work of art. Does Nancy ever tell you that? Never? No? All right. Yeah. But no, in all sincerity, what we need to embrace, and we kind of want to push this off and say, no, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I don't know what God would see in me. But when we are in Christ, we are new creations, and we are designed according to His masterpiece, according to His workmanship. And so what God does is He makes us, and He says to Steve, I love you unconditionally. You are my child in the faith. You are born again. You are adopted into the family of God, and you are a sculpture, and I'm going to keep working on you because I love you. And so we see a few things here. Just keep facing forward, Steve. We see just a few things here. Let me just get my tools out as a master craftsman that you all know I'm not in real life. So the first thing we do is He might say, measure. Okay, so this is God measuring, making sure it's just the right way. And in doing that with the measuring, He would want to remind all of us, that the measuring stick that we should always have is not other people. That our measurement is against Jesus Christ. It is into His image that we are being made. And guess what? Good news. God is continually doing that in you and in all of us each and every day. Now, there are some rough patches here, friend. I apologize. This over here, this doesn't look good. I'm not actually going to do anything. It's because, you know. So I have my sanding block, and so there will be some things that will sanctify you, and so we're going to, you know, polish it up a little bit, and oh, you look more like my son there. God's doing a work. This up here, we'll polish this. This is good. This is shining nicely. That's good. Over here, I see right here, this kind of close to your heart there, you got an idol. You don't want to talk about it. It's a thing that you go to for purpose. It's a thing you go to for value. You think it'll make you happy. It hasn't yet, but you're not willing to give it up. I'm going to put some circumstances into your life. Need to get your attention. I love you. I'm going to discipline you. So this might sting a little bit, but I'm just going to, you know, you kind of, I'm not actually going to stab Steve, but you get the idea that God is continually at work with a purpose in our lives. So my friend, you masterpiece, you can go ahead and have a seat. Guys, give Steve a round of applause. I think we reject that idea because we don't want to receive any glory. We don't want to be prideful. You know, we don't want to be prideful. And so I think there's good value to maybe, you know, being humble all the time, and yet we don't want to argue with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. So we don't want to fall into either ditch. One ditch would be that, man, I am God's gift to humanity. I am amazing. Look at how amazing God wants to use me. And I would remind that person, 1 Corinthians 4:7, where we read, what do you have that you did not receive? Everything about you God has given you. If then you have received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? We see that in Ephesians 2:9 too. We should not be boastful or braggadocious. So there's no room for boasting, but get this, church, there's also no room for insecurity. If we embrace and believe Ephesians 2:10, where does that leave insecurity? Where does that leave us questioning God if he did the right thing with us? How often do we really think that God is looking down at one of His children saying, not my best work? I could have done better. That one didn't turn out quite the way I wanted them to. I mean, they're a trophy of grace, but they're a pretty plain trophy. I'm going to do better. I mean, you know, listen, child, you're my child, but I wish you were more like that child over there. No. That's not what we read in the scriptures. That's not what we see in the Father's heart. It's sometimes it's hard to believe, and maybe we fear that if we believe it, we'd be prideful, but I assure you that's not the case. It's just embracing Ephesians 2:10, which says you, if you're in Christ, are God's workmanship. He didn't mess up when he made you. And he loves you enough to continue to work on you each and every day for his glory and for our benefit. And for the second point, which is his purpose. We have a purpose, basically, to work. We were created to work. Let's make sure we get it in the right category. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Let's reread what we studied last week. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I'm not going to re-preach last week's sermon all over again. I'm going to just use math equation here. If I could kind of simplify it, this is the math equation of the wrong way to think. Okay? This is most religions or perspectives that would say, you have to believe the right thing and then do the right thing, and then you will be justified before a holy God. If you live the right way, if you add to your faith enough, if you can get God to be pleased with you, then maybe you will go to heaven. This is wrong. This is if you are raised Catholic, this is what you were taught. Now, I did a bunch of research into Catholic theology this week, and I don't have the time to bring it all to bear, but if you talk to a Catholic theologian, they would tell you, no, we believe only in grace, but then they define terms differently, and it lives it out differently. So whereas we would say that we have been saved, in verse 8 there, for by grace you have been saved, as far as being justified before a holy God. Catholicism, for example, would teach that the process of your salvation began when you put your faith in Christ, and you must continue to go through the various sacraments and whatnot to be able to finish that deal off. If you're familiar with purgatory, that whole concept proves out that they would argue that what Christ did on the cross was not enough. That if you don't live the right way, you will go to purgatory to pay some measure of punishment for your sin and to be further purified to make you holy enough to go to heaven. That's the whole point of purgatory. It's a doctrine that's embraced, and it's wrong because we believe that when Jesus went to the cross and he said, "It is finished," we believe that he meant it. We believe that we don't add to that, that it's not our deal to complete that, and it goes along with that verse 9, not a result of works so that no one may boast, because you can skip purgatory if you're saintly enough, depending on how they define the word saintly, good enough, righteous enough, you could skip purgatory, whereas somebody else who's an awful person, they're going to be in purgatory for a long time. But if you're skipping purgatory because of your good works, who's getting the glory in that deal? Well, you would be, right? You could boast a little bit about that. So that's not in keeping. This is not the right formula. Verse 10 comes in, though, and shows that works still do have a place in the formula, but it's this formula. Faith equals works plus salvation. If we have true faith in Jesus Christ, like we talked about last week, we will be saved, and the fruit of that will be works. So it says here, you are saved not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, we are his workmanship. So we're God's work in us, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Paraphrase, God has a plan for your life. He has created you for a purpose. You are born again not just to chill out, kick it, hang out, swim in grace, and do nothing until Jesus comes back, but you are born again so that your life might be a fragrant offering to God, that you might image him in how you live, that we might do works that matter. And this is one of those ditches I talked about, because we need to say emphatically, we add nothing to our justification by our good works. All we bring to that deal is sin, and that's the reality of it. Yes and amen. And yet, after we're born again, we should be zealous, hungry, desirous for holiness, being sanctified, doing good things. Put another way, good works matter. May we never forget it. A few verses that kind of bear this out. Matthew 5:16, Jesus says this, In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. 2 Corinthians 9, a text about giving financially to support the ministry of the church, says this. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I'll take that principle and extrapolate it out to all of good works. The religious man or woman obeys God reluctantly or out of compulsion. They do the things they'd rather not do because they don't want God to be upset with them. The born-again person who truly loves God does good things, not always, but does good things cheerfully. We want to do good works. It's in our heart now, whereas it wasn't before we had the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, that's a lot of alls, you may abound in every good work. Colossians 3, 9 through 10, Paul prays, I'm praying for you that you may walk as a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 2 Timothy 3, 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why do we study the word of God? What is the profit of this? That we may be complete, equipped for every good work. And the Bible works is a range. It's talking about the character of our lives, the culture of how we operate. It's both our morals, our ethics, and specific things that we can do to bless other people and to glorify our Lord. And as I was studying for this sermon, I came across one commentator who said a very good point. He said, it's a shame because in Protestantism, we've de-emphasized works to such a degree that people don't think they matter anymore. They don't talk about them. If you talk about righteous living or pursuing holiness or doing good things, you'll be slapped with a label of a legalist or falling away from grace or something like that. And yet we have to be able to be more nuanced than that. We have to be able to look at all the scriptures and remind ourselves that how we live, what we do is very, very, very important. Because we are God's workmanship according to a purpose, that he might use us to do things for his glory, according to the third point this morning, his plan. His plan. Let's keep reading. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Now, this text is really, really, really fun. And it's exciting when you think about it. Go back, if you would, in your mind to the early part of Ephesians 1, where we realized that if you're a believer in Christ, God had predestined you to be a believer in Christ before the foundation of the world, which means he knew who you were. He knew he would draw you to himself. He knew you would believe upon him before he ever said, let there be light. He had you in his mind. He knew that. That's amazing. But also, before these works that we walk in are prepared, he's prepared works for us to walk in, which means that he knows in 2020, I have something, a job I need done, something to be engaged in, and I have just the person to do it. That person who is my workmanship. So here we can see that God wants two things. He wants us to be a kind of person, and he wants us to do kinds of things. Look at Romans 8:28 that speaks about his sovereignty in our lives. We love Romans 8:28. We got to make sure we understand the context. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So what that means is no matter what's happening in your life, no matter what you face this year and what you may face, one of the ways that God in his sovereignty and in his amazing attribute, he will use that event, that trial, that happening to make you more like his son. Maybe it's sandpaper, maybe it's polish, maybe it's the chisel, I don't know. But it is something that God will use in his sovereignty. He wants us to be a kind of person. But he also uses us for specific things. Acts chapter 9, if you remember the conversion of Paul, who wrote Ephesians, before he wrote Ephesians, He was running around trying to persecute the church, and he gets blinded on the road to Damascus. And so we see this text where God is calling a man named Ananias to go minister to him, and let me read it. It'll be on the screen. Acts chapter 9, verse 10 through 15. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." So he is available. We'll talk about that in a second. And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered him, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go," note this, "for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Interesting word there, instrument. The idea there is that going back to using these tools in a different way, God has gifted us differently. And so what he's basically saying is you don't use a wrench if you need a mallet, and you don't need a tape measure if you need a wrench, and on it goes. He's saying you use a specific tool if you're a carpenter for a specific task. And here he's saying Paul is the specific instrument that God has in mind to reach all the people there that he has listed. Similarly, it's like that with us. God, in all of his work in Joe's life, he has different things for Joe to do than he does for me to do. Different things for me to do than he does for Wendy to do, or for Steve to do, or for anyone else. And we need to really embrace that God in his sovereignty has worked all this together to walk in good things, just like Paul. If you think about it, Paul was a Roman citizen, God used that. Paul was a Pharisee, God used that. Paul had done evil, persecuted the church, God used that. Paul was well-versed in the scriptures, he used that. Paul was zealous, God used that. God was used by Paul to do a specific thing at a specific time for God's glory. And although Paul was in a little bit of a unique category, being an apostle, which none of us will be, Ephesians 2:10 still shows us that the same is true for us. So let me show you another math equation, if you will. This one's a little bit longer, but this kind of puts in together all that I've talked about. You are God's workmanship in that he has given you your exact personality for a reason, your interests, your skills, your training, your spiritual gifts, your life experiences, both good things that happen to you and bad things that happen to you. Suffering, sorrow, God can and will use those things. Your mistakes and your sin. This is not an endorsement or an encouragement to sin, but if you have sinned and you blow it really bad, which we all have, God will even use that as a testimony in the ministry to others. He has put in your heart your affections, your desires. He has given you God's grace. You add that to God's sovereignty, and the result of that is that God will have you walk into perfectly prepared good works. That's awesome. That's the reality, in a sense, of what we're seeing here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. So, if you're in the family, you might be in a family, but man, my family's messed up. My kids, I love them, but man, or my spouse, or whatever it may be, God has sovereignly put you in that family for a purpose. There's a purpose. There's a reason you have the family members you have. There's a reason you live in the neighborhood that you live. There's a reason that you work at the job that you work. There's a reason you go to the school that you go to. There is a reason for everything in your life, even the time in which you are alive, including 2020. Because how many people have said, "I've had it with 2020, I am ready for 2021. And I get it. We've all said that to a degree. It's been a hard year. I don't want to minimize it, but know this, God has us in this year for a reason. You might wish that you had been alive in the 80s where people had better hair and they dressed cooler, but that's just not the case. The 80s are gone. You're in 2020 now. Embrace it. And if you think about it, Ecclesiastes 7, this is a good verse to maybe commit to your mind and heart. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10, wisdom literature. The author says, most likely Solomon, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." And that would be true during a pandemic too. In God's sovereignty, he wants us to be alive in this time. This is the time that God has appointed for us to be. God has purpose for us in this time. God has good works for us to walk into in this time. God is going to use this time to sanctify us more into his image. Nothing is wasted with God. He leaves nothing on the cutting floor. He is all perfect with him. Now, this idea of walking into good works carries with it to some degree the idea of a divine appointment. Have you ever heard the language divine appointment? A divine appointment is when God has something for you to walk into, a work he has prepared in advance that you have no idea that he has it in store. And it's just something that you'll do that you'll look back, you know, and say, wow, I had no idea God had that in store for us. I mean, I didn't know I was going to live in Indiana even 3 years ago. Just didn't know. God knew. God had a plan, but I didn't know. But what was really neat about this whole divine appointment concept means that we should and could wake up every morning and say, God, what do you have in store for me today? I don't know. You know. What might you have in store for me today? And God, give me a heart of flexibility. Give me a heart of being yielded, because if you're like me, you already have today planned out. You definitely have tomorrow planned out. You know what it's going to be every single day. And sometimes may we maybe fight God about an opportunity because our schedule is just too tight. I knew a guy, if you remember, I went to a funeral over the summer for a member of the church I was pastoring down in Florida, and his name was Mike Menheim. And Mike, it was a wonderful, beautiful funeral, and different people came up and they shared a testimony about Mike, and almost all of them said Mike was often late. If we were going to get coffee, or if he was going to come over, and he was a carpenter, if he was going to come over and help me with something on the cabinets or something, he was often, often late. But the reason that Mike was so late was because he carried around like a kit in his truck that if somebody was pulled over on the side of the road that needed help, Mike stopped every time. Literally, virtually every time. He just went through life. Mike was very unique this way. I can't say that this is how I roll. I wish I had more of Mike Menheim in me. He would wake up in the morning and pray for a while and say, "Not my will, but yours be done. I know what I have planned for today, but I don't know what you have planned, and I'm quite sure your plans are better than mine. So I'm going to be flexible. I'm going to be on the lookout. I'm going to be prayerful to see what might you have in store for me." And Mike's entire life was like a treasure hunt. He was literally like, what's over here? He's one of the happiest guys I ever knew, because he was just waiting and excited to be used by God to walk into these divine appointments. And so an application for this, if we were to go back in time and do the applications I forgot from the first point, you might write down later, do I struggle with insecurity? And I don't know anybody who's like, never. But Ephesians 2:10 might be a helpful scripture with that. Or this one here, a good application might be, how flexible am I? Am I available to be used by God? Or do I set my plans and I wouldn't be moved for nothing? I just think that we might miss out on opportunities if we don't have our eyes of our heart open to what God may want to do with us and through us. God has made us as his poem. He has a purpose for us according to his plan. So finally, we ought to persist. We ought to persist in doing good works. That's the last phrase we see here. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. These are the kinds of people that Christians ought to be. That's what Paul's saying. After all that God has done for you, we should live different. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Where did God find us? He found us here. We were dead in the trespasses and sins, note this, in which we once walked. Same word in the Greek, same idea. It was a lifestyle. It's how we lived. Before Christ, we lived in trespasses and sins. Verses 4 through 9 happened. Paul says the outworking of that, among all the other amazing things we've studied so far, is that now your life is marked not by walking purposely and continuously in trespasses and sins, but your life is marked by walking in good works. God is working in us, and we are working with his strength in us for his glory. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 carries this balance in it. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work. Work. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But know this, it is God who works in you. It is God giving you the power. It is God who both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Even the desire to do good works comes from God, which is why if you're a born-again person, I don't have to argue this point very strongly for you, with you. We receive the Spirit of God, we want to do good works. Now, again, there's some ditches here, so let's talk about another ditch. If you embrace the divine appointment idea, which you should, some Christians take that too far and say, well, I'll share the gospel when an opportunity presents itself. I'll do a good work should I fall into one today. But the scriptures talk a lot more about us being mindful, of us planning, of us purposing to do good works, to having some forethought and working hard with God's help. I don't have this on the screens, but I love this story of a king in the Old Testament. So take some time, please do, in your Bible, go back to 2 Kings. Open your Bibles and go back to 2 Kings. I love the sound of those pages turning, and I can't hear the thumbs hitting the phones, but I know it's happening. 2 Kings. You're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 19. And this is a model, I think, from the Old Testament of how our faith, in a sense, and our works, in a sense, come together in real life matters. 2 Kings 19, there's a king of Assyria taking over all kinds of places, and now they are threatening God's people, and the king of Israel, Hezekiah, receives this threat. And notice what he does when he's threatened. You'll see three steps here. The first one is this. In 2 Kings 19, 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah, and I said Israel, I think I'm in Judah here. Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. So he reads this threatening letter. He goes straight to God with it. Here's the news. This news entered into my life. God, do you know this is happening? I need to talk to you about this. Verse 15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, oh Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria hath laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, because they weren't real gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So he's saying, yes, Assyria has destroyed these other nations because they didn't have the real God, but we have the one true living God. Verse 19, so now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Okay, this is instructive. News comes in. Hezekiah goes straight to prayer. He says, God, if you don't save us, if you don't do this, we won't be saved. But then, look at the parallel account. Flip over two books to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. And comparing Kings and Chronicles can be a lot of fun sometimes and very informative, as it is in this case. Same story, same exact happening. The recording is a different angle. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 1. After these things and these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them for himself. Same scenario, right? When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem, he planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the water of the springs that were outside the city, and they helped him. A great many people were gathered, and they stopped all the springs and the brook that flowed through the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" So the deal was, if you're going to lay siege to our city, we're not going to give you water while you do it. Verse 5, he set to work resolutely and built up all the wall that was broken down and raised towers upon it. And outside it, he built another wall, and he strengthened the millow in the city of David. He also made weapons and shields in abundance, and he set combat commanders over the people and gathered them together to him in the square at the gate of the city. And he spoke encouragingly to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria," or you may write your life event into that situation, "and all the horde that is with him, for they are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. That is awesome, because here's what happened. Event comes in. Hezekiah goes straight to prayer. "God, you've got to save us." Prayer, prayer, prayer. And then Hezekiah gets to work. Plan, work, strategize, do things. And then at the end of all that, he trusts God. He says, "We prayed, we did what we could do, and now we trust God." You've heard it said, pray like it depends on God and work like it depends on you. And it's not a bad mantra, as it were. So we should be persisting. We should be planning. We should be thinking about ways that God might want to use us. So as we close out this beautiful text, there's a few challenges for us, I think, this morning. Number one, as an individual, how much time do you put into prayerfully planning good works that you could do? And when you plan your week out, when you plan out different things, how much time do you specifically plan out, pray and say, "God, how would you want to use me? I want to be yielded to that, and I want to plan out ways that you could use me." Secondly, maybe with your family or with your friends, young people in here, maybe you're in middle school or high school or college, I want to challenge you specifically that when you go to hang out with some of your friends that are believers in Christ next time, what if you, instead of going to the movies or playing video games or going out to eat, which are all fun, I do all those things, but what if you purposely said, "Friends, let's try to do something good. Let's think about how God might want to use my friend group to do something good." I remember about 10 years ago, I had some friends that we started a Mexican train Domino's night. Anybody like Mexican train Domino's? I think it's fun. And it grew, and we had all these people coming every Thursday night to playing Mexican train Domino's and all this. And eventually we thought to ourselves, as we were doing this every Thursday, we started saying, "What if we, instead of playing dominoes on Thursday, tried to do an outreach for our apartment complex and cooked food, free food, for some of the people there and just invited them down for a meal and we would share the love of Christ with them?" And we endeavored to do that, and we did that for about 10 weeks, and it was amazing. We got to give the gospel to quite a few people. At least two people came to profess faith in Jesus Christ, and it turned out that doing ministry and trying to advance the kingdom was a lot more fun and fulfilling at the end of the day than dominoes ever were. And so I would encourage us, no matter what age we are, to consider, what are some things that my friends and I could do for good, for God's glory? If you're in a small group, I was so encouraged the last couple weeks to hear about one small group that is endeavoring to think about how they can support global missions. Another small group who went and did some work at Midwest Food Bank. A third small group who is collecting boxes for Operation Christmas Child. These groups of people studying the Word of God, thinking of good works that they can do. And then as a church, a lot of the conversation tonight in our Ephesians 2:10 congregation meeting, which I wasn't smart enough to plan, but God was, will be that we will be talking about some of the good works that we would like to see God do through our church for his glory, both in the near and the long term. And I'm excited to see how God would use us. If you think about this, if we really are God's poem who has a purpose according to his plan, that we might persist in good works, how exciting is that? How encouraging is that? How joyous is that to know that our life matters? We have purpose. God has made us exactly who he wants to be according to his plans and his will. And church, may we remember that. May we rejoice in that. May we be yielded to that. And may we be excited to see how God is going to use each one of us and a church collectively for his glory each day. Let me pray for us. Father, that does excite us. It is neat to think about the reality that although our works don't save us, they do matter. And I do pray that none of us would embrace some kind of hyper-grace doctrine where we're not inspired by the cross to pursue holiness, to root out sin in our lives with your help, that we might be conformed further into the image of Christ, that we might bring you as much glory as possible, not because you don't love us just the way we are, not because your love is unconditional, or because, God, we have to prove to you that we were worth saving, none of those things. But because you've saved us, you've made us your children, you've put your spirit within us, and you have a plan for us, that you are conforming us each and every day. Now, you have good works, maybe even later today, perhaps tomorrow, things that we couldn't even think of, things that we had no idea you had in store, but you did. And we're excited by that, God. So help us to be prayerful to that end. Help us to be mindful. Help us to be open. Give us eyes to see the various things that you might want to use us for your glory. And when we do those good works, may we give you all the glory, knowing that we don't have anything that we didn't receive, that we are just instruments in a Redeemer's hand, that we are just doing our duty as it were. But man, what a joyful thing to be used by a holy and awesome God for a purpose. We thank you for that, God. It's a privilege. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.